As we come to this portion of Scripture before us this evening here in 1 Peter chapter 2, these are very difficult times for the early church. They had been persecuted and had been scattered abroad for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were literally pilgrims and strangers around the world, as it were. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, we read that. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And they were scattered abroad everywhere. And Peter had written to those strangers who were living a life on the run in five Roman provinces. They were scattered abroad. Their lives had been uprooted. They were forced to abandon their homes, their jobs, their families, and all that was familiar to them because of the faith in Christ. And Peter comes to them with warm words of compassion and concern for them. He understands the difficulties they faced, the hardships they faced, and he wanted to encourage them. He wanted them to take their eyes off the situations, their surroundings, their problems, and focus their eyes on Christ. And he challenged them. He challenged these believers to pattern their lives after the Lord. And tonight, many here are Christians. And we live in this present evil world, and we can identify to a certain level what these people went through. Not on the same level, but on a certain level. The tide has swiftly turned against the Christian. The tide has turned against the Church of Christ and against the preaching of the gospel. And every day it seems it's like a thermostat. And the heat's been turned up against us day by day. It's getting harder. It's getting hotter. It's getting more difficult to be a Christian and to live for Christ in this evil world. And society around us seeks to silence the Christian, to shut us out of the schoolhouse, out of government, out of the media. They want to put us off the streets. And it won't be long before they'll seek to close us and put us out of even our church buildings, because that's the way it's heading. And with the way the laws are being passed, with the trying to, in Belfast, to try to remove the street preachers from that city, they'll move on to other cities and so forth and keep going and going and going until eventually they will seek to shut up the Christian even in their own home. And that's the way it is going. And Peter writes to these believers who are facing more persecution than we face presently. They are facing hard times. And he seeks to encourage them. He seeks to uplift them. He seeks to point them to Christ, to look to him, because Christ left a pattern for us as believers to follow. He left the pattern. And we have an obligation to follow him. So as we look at this passage this evening, that's what I want to preach on, Christ, our pattern. And I believe there's much application in this passage for both the saint and for the sinner. And we'll make that application as we go along. There's a message here for everyone tonight, I believe that. Firstly, I want you to see the priority of the saint in verse 21. The priority of the saint. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Here Peter reveals that all believers have an obligation to follow after the Lord and live a life that is pleasing to him. Notice some things about this priority. We are called, first and foremost, we are called. We mentioned this morning in relation to Judas, his vocation, his calling, and here we find it again. For hereunto were ye called. And we have been called to live a life that honours the Lord in all that we do, even if that involves suffering for his sake. And that's what he's writing to these people, because we have to remember the context. He's writing to people who are suffering, who are being persecuted. So keep that in mind as we go through this. So he said, we are to live for Christ, even though we suffer for it. We are to live for Christ. We have not been called to a life of ease or comfort. And I fear that's one of the greatest misconceptions concerning Christianity in our day. Many believe that once you're saved, all your troubles shall be over and you'll live an easy life, free from adversity and troubles and trials and all the rest. But of course, that's a popular way of thinking in the age in which we live, because that affects all society. Because nobody wants to work. Everybody wants to get everything for free. It's societies like that. I deserve this. I deserve the other. I deserve all the rest. I don't have to follow rules, regulations. Life should be easy for me. And that's crept into the church in a certain sense. But the Bible tells us over and over and over again that the Christian life is difficult. It's hard. There'll be obstacles, there'll be tribulations, there'll be persecution. Now, I want to consider this call that all believers have received and its implications. The word call here means, the meaning is to receive the name of or to bear a name among men. Again, we're overlapping slightly in what we said this morning because we have that name, Christian, and we've been given this name. And clearly this reveals an identification with Christ. As he says here, for even hereunto were you called. There's an identification with Christ himself. You see, I bear the name of my Father. It was given to me at my birth. I bear that name among the world. I will always be known as Glenn Wilkinson. It's our names that identify us. And as a Christian, we have been given a name. We are called of the Lord. We have a new identification. We have a name. At salvation, we were born into the family of God. We were adopted into that family. We've been given the name of Christ, and we are charged to bear that name before all men. As I said this morning, I say it again, the name Christian means to be a follower of Christ in that sense. And in Peter's day, that name brought great reproach. Far more so than we have today. That brought disdain to be called a Christian because you had the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jews, all the religious elite of the day. The Christians, they were looked down upon. That it was disdain to be called a Christian. And to identify with Christ, that would cause people to look down upon you. And we have received a call to identify with the Lord and to bear his name among men. And that reveals to me tonight, and it should reveal to you also, that I'm not to live my life as I please. As Christians, we cannot live our lives as we please. Because we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to another. We are identified with another, identified with Christ. We bear his name and his likeness among the world as a witness to his grace in our lives, to his holiness. And far too many sadly neglect that great responsibility in our day. They assume they can take the name of a Christian, live as the one through the week, as it were, then come to church on a Sunday and live out a Christian. But yet we are to live as Christians in the world. Yes, in the church, obviously. As we come to church, we worship God. But our life doesn't revolve simply around coming to church on a Sunday. Our life as believers, we are left in the world. Why? Why are we left in the world? To serve the Lord. We are to be salt and light in the world. So therefore, we are called to be witnesses to Christ in the world, to bear that name before the world as salt. What does salt do? Salt flavors our food, doesn't it? We all like our salt and our chips or on our dinner today. It flavors it. As Christians, we are to add flavor to the world. Salt also preserves. And as Christians, we are to seek to preserve in the world. We are to be light. Our light is to shine brighter in the darkness of this world. We're called to bear this name. And Peter writes to these believers who are being persecuted, and he tells them, you're called, you're to be a light to the world. But he also says we are confronted, because he goes on to say in verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. Peter knew that life for these early believers was hard. He knew the suffering, he knew the reproach they faced, they bore. He knew many of them were forced to abandon their lives as they knew it, their families, their friends, their loved ones, because of their faith. They suffered for what they believed in. He too had suffered. Peter had suffered. And he understood all too well what Christ had suffered for us. And he points this out. The word suffered here means to be affected, to feel, to undergo difficulty. And he points them to Christ. Why? Because Christ suffered. He was homeless. He was rejected of men. He was accused of being possessed by a demon, betrayed by his Judas disciple, abandoned by his friends at the cross. He was scourged by the Roman soldiers. He was mocked and abused by the crowd. And then he suffered crucifixion on the cross. Luke 23:33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And then if that wasn't enough, there he bore our sin as he was forsaken by his Father on the cross. Mark 15:34, he cried out at the ninth hour with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," why, which has been interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As God the Father poured our sin upon him, his wrath that we deserved. And dear believer tonight, surely if Christ could suffer all that for you and me, who deserved to be punished, we can suffer the persecution of this world for him. And really, how many of us truly, truly, how many of us have faced adversity for our faith? Truly. Come in comparison to these people, in comparison to many in the world today in far off lands and in Iraq and in North Korea and these lands, in comparison to them, how many of us have truly suffered for our faith? Very little. And here we're commanded to live for Christ. And even as we do suffer, we are to do it gladly because we have this name. We are to live for Christ in this world, because he goes on here also, not only mentions their call and they're confronted, but he says you're charged. Because at the end of verse 21, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And Peter finishes his words concerning the believer's priority here with this charge. Notice Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. An example. And that word example has a beautiful word picture associated with it. It literally means writing under. It has the idea of a copy of the alphabet that is given to a beginning student, a child as it were, so that they might trace over it as a learning tool, as they learn to write. They're given this copy, this a plate, as it were, of the alphabet, and they put the page on and the cop trace over to learn, as it were. It speaks of careful attention to every detail so as to make an exact duplicate of that alphabet, to trace it out. In the same sense, Christ has left us an example. We are to strive to live our lives just as he lived his life. As it were, our lives, there should be that tracing paper, as it were, placed in him, and our lives should represent him in the same sense. We are to mimic and imitate every detail, and I know that will never be achieved this side of heaven, because we don't believe in sinless perfection. It's not taught in Scripture. But yet there is an ongoing work of sanctification, and day by day we are to grow more like him in all that we do. We are to put off those old besetting sins. And here he is leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. That is difficult. But we should strive for that. And you think back to the children. You see, most children will have better handwriting skills when they leave school than when they first entered school. And that improvement came with many years of perfecting that skill. The Christian life's no different. Day by day, every day is a learning day in the Christian experience. We ought to live and look more like the Lord Jesus today than we did when we were babes in the faith. And wouldn't it be a shame if we were to stand before the Lord and have never matured spiritually? And here Peter reveals that there is an expectation here to be achieved. We are to follow the steps of Christ. And here the idea to follow his steps is like walking along a treacherous and rocky path. It may have been you've walked up a mountain or went on some trail, and there's a trail to follow, and you saw where other people before you have went. It may be rough terrain, but there you see you can trace those steps where those before you have walked, and you follow their steps because you know this is a path that has gone before. Someone else has gone this path, and therefore this is a safe path, and this path will bring me to my desired destination. And here we are, as it were, to tread in the steps of another. That's the picture we have here of Christ. We are to follow his steps. It reminds us as children, as we try to walk in the footsteps of our father or someone else in the snow, to mimic them, to follow them. And that's the idea of the text here. He leaves us an example that we should follow his steps. You see, the Lord Jesus has walked the path that we will travel. I know many times in life we face things as Christians, hard times, difficult things, and we think nobody understands. And it may be true no one else in church understands, or no, none of your friends understand, or no family, no one else earthly understands in that sense, but there is one who understands. The Lord Jesus understands. There is nothing, there's not one thing you as a Christian will ever face in life that Christ does not understand, friend. You can bring every burden to him, every trial to him, every care to him. He understands. He understands what you're going through. He understands because he has walked this rough terrain. He has walked this path before us as an example for us so we can follow him. And we will get to our desired destination. And that is obviously to glory, to that place of glorification, because he has chosen us, justified us, we're sanctified, and finally we will be glorified. So we have here the priority of the saint. But secondly, I want you to see the purity of the Saviour in verses 22 and 23. The purity of the Saviour, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threateneth not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We have considered something of the suffering Saviour while he walked on earth. But here these verses reveal the purity that he displayed for all to see. Notice his character here, who did no sin. You see, humanity has never witnessed prior to Christ, nor since, anyone who lived life in its entirely free of sin. Yes, man was created in the image and likeness of God, and when Adam enjoyed life in the Garden of Eden, he walked in close fellowship of God. That was the desire of the Lord in creating man, that he might have fellowship with him. But then, we all know the story of the fall, when Adam fell in sin, fellowship was broken, and the curse of sin fell upon every succeeding generation, and therefore all of us tonight are represented by Adam, we're born under the curse of sin, we're separated from God because of it, because God is holy, God is just, he cannot look upon sin, cannot condone sin, he cannot approve sin. His holiness demands that sin be atoned for and reconciliation be made. Mankind was and remains helpless to provide atonement for sin because we're all sinners in need of salvation. Sin means to miss the mark, miss the standard that God has set, to wander from the path of righteousness and to violate God's law. And we all have done that. We're all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And therefore we all stand condemned under that sin. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, one who did no sin, one who lived his life free of sin. He never once knew what it was like to wander from the path of God or to violate God's law in any way. He never once had to seek forgiveness because he never once missed the mark. He lived a life free from sin. He lived a life that God demanded you and I lived, but could never live because we were fallen. And Christ's active obedience, that is his perfection in living in our place, as it were, to God's law, never failing, never sinning, was essential to our salvation, because without his perfect life, we could never receive his righteousness. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in his character here, he did no wrong. Notice also his communication, because neither was guile found in his mouth. We read on there in verse 22, neither was guile found in his mouth. Never once did the Lord speak anything that was sinful or vile. Never once did the Lord say a word that was contrary to the will of God. Never once did the Lord Jesus Christ ever promote his own agenda or put himself first. All of his conversation was holy. All of his conversation promoted the Father and his will. Now consider the words we speak. How often we speak, and we speak in a way that is geared toward promoting ourselves or getting our way or getting our agenda, manipulating people to get our way, to get our things we want done, as it were. How often we say words of gossip. We speak about people. We lift the phone and tell stories about people. We criticize people. We judge people. How often our lips are used for those things. And dear sinner, tonight, the Bible says that each one of us will be judged for every idle word we speak. The psalmist even said in Psalm 59, verse 12, "For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak." Matthew 12:36, "But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." And dear sinner, you might think, "Oh, I live a good life, an upright life, a moral life. I come to church, I'm a good neighbour, I do all those other things. What about that little idle word you spoke?" Oh, that's how often you hear that. "That's a little white lie, that's okay. Little white lie's okay. That little word's okay." But we're told we'll be judged for every idle word that we speak. And dear saint, we're also told as well in Colossians 4, verse 6, "Let your speech be always of grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Is our conversation well pleasing to the Lord? Christ is an example for us, how we are even to speak as believers, how our conversation is either to be, how it is to be a blessing to the work of God rather than a hindrance. It never ought to be a hindrance. And sadly, it often can. Because people say, "Oh, Christians, that they're a hypocrite. They said this, they did the other, I heard this about them," and all the rest. And how often our words can betray us. His communication, notice also his conduct there in verse 23. "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threateneth not." And here speaks about the pristine character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was reproached, mocked. He did not return, he did not strike back. We considered this when we looked at Isaiah 53. And there in verse 7 of that chapter, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he openeth not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." There was the lovely Lord Jesus when he was scourged, when he was beaten, crucified. He bore the pain and suffering with grace and mercy rather than speaking up, because he is innocent, as it were, in that sense. Kept his mouth shut for you and I. He suffered in our place, because he knew that he was in the centre of God's will. And this was God's plan for redemption. He was treated as guilty because he was dying on behalf of the guilty. And there the Lord Jesus suffered in our place. It took the punishment that we deserved. And we go on to see here in verse 23 his commitment. End of verse 23. "But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Here the Lord Jesus give himself to the work of the cross. Here the Lord Jesus give himself to dying on behalf of sinners. He stood accused before the Sanhedrin, the religious leader of that day. He was taken and tried before Pilate. Upon being declared innocent, Pilate agreed to his scourging and crucifixion. He's condemned between a murderer and a thief. He hung upon that old rugged cross there. He committed himself to the work of the cross. Read over there in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because he committed himself to doing the will of the Father, to laying down his life on behalf of the sinner. He did that because he came on a rescue mission. He came to save those that were lost. He came tonight, dear sinner, to redeem you from the curse of the law from which you are under this evening. And I have a picture for the Christian tonight in this. As surely if Christ was committed to the death of the cross, he gave himself to that, to the cross, committed himself in dying for us, how much more should we be committed to him? As we seek to live for him, how much more we ought to be committed to him. Here we are commanded to be an example, that we follow his steps. And again, that is difficult. That is hard. But yet in light of what he has done for us, how much more, as we look at his character and his communication, as his conduct, as his commitment, how much more should we follow the example that Jesus left? One final thought from verses 24 and 25. That's the provision of the Saviour, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you are a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And these verses reveal much concerning the provision that Christ made for the sinner there as he died upon the cross of Calvary. You see, were it not for Calvary tonight, friend, not one of us would ever be in glory. Not one of us would ever be in heaven if it were not for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here in his provision, he became our substitute, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And there the precious Lamb of God, the one that came to take away the sin of the world, came to do what we could never do, pay the price for our sin. The one who was innocent, the one who never transgressed the law of God, the one who had never broken fellowship with the Father, one whose sin had never entered into his heart, there he stood in our place. There he took our sin upon himself. There he became that perfect sacrifice and paid the price for the sinner. We read over in John 2 verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that word propitiation means to be a sacrifice, a covering, a satisfaction, payment and appeasement for sin. And in his dying, in his sacrifice, he satisfied the Father. The Father's wrath was appeased as his Son died in our place. He took our place and paid the price of our sin. Our debt was unpayable by our own efforts. No matter how or what we ever did, we could never pay the price for our sin. We see our salvation here, being dead to sin, that we should live unto righteousness. And here we see this great transaction. There we go back to Christ's perfect life. Because our sin has been removed, and we have been clothed of his perfect righteousness. And as God the Father looks upon us now as believers, he sees his own dear Son. We are clothed of his perfection. He doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see the filthiness of our sin, but rather he sees the perfection of his own dear Son. And that's a wonderful thought tonight, that we are accepted in the beloved, not because of anything we have done, but all because of what Christ has done. And here we see those who are dead in their trespasses and sins have been brought to life. They've been given a new life. Their heart has been removed, the old stony heart. They've been given a heart of flesh. They've been transformed by the gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ has brought this healing about, because then in verse 24, by whose stripes ye were healed. We see also he's our shepherd there in verse 25. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And again, Isaiah, it points in the sinner as the sheep that have gone astray. We all are like sheep that have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And here in salvation, through the work of Christ, that lost sheep has been brought back into the sheepfold again, under the care and the protection of the shepherd. And the sinner has been taken from the wolf, out of the mouth of the wolf, about to devour it, and brought into the fold in a place of protection. And now as a saint, when you come to Christ, as you've been changed and transformed, the Lord Jesus Christ is that great shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he brings care and protection and love and comfort as he watches over his sheep. What an example the Lord has left for us as believers. And even as we think of this message tonight and this portion of Scripture, we have the application for the saint, yes. We have this wonderful application as he leaves this example. But we also have this application for the sinner, that he didn't die in vain. He didn't die for no reason. He didn't die to leave as a moral example of living a good life. He didn't die that you could be moral and upright and good living and religious. But rather he died on the cross that you might be redeemed from the curse that falls upon you. That you might be forgiven of your sin. That you might receive a new life. That you might be transformed by the power of the gospel. Those old desires. Because as we think of living the Christian life, the unbeliever doesn't really understand what that is about. Because that old desire is still there. That old sinful desire is still there. But when Christ comes into your heart, Those old desires are gone. As Paul writes, we are new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that only happens through the transforming power of the gospel, through the precious blood of Christ, that he will wipe your sin clean. We sang it earlier in that hymn, whiter than snow. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Your sin can be dealt with tonight through the work of Christ. And therefore you can be changed and you can go on and live this life that he has commanded us all to live. Because we are commanded in the word to repent and believe the gospel. And therefore as that is done, that brings you into that place of being a disciple, a follower of Christ, where you take up your cross daily and follow him and follow in his footsteps. And dear friend, tonight there's no life that will bring satisfaction outside of the Christian life. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it's hard. It's not an easy road. We're going to glory. There are many hardships along the way. We know that. But it's the best life. It's the only life. And no one has ever regretted coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. I wonder, friend, tonight, where are you found in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a stranger to grace and to God? Are you far removed from him? Is all this alien to you, as it were? Are you content in the status quo, just coming to church and just knocking it off your do list for the week and think that's good enough for me? That is me earning more merit with God as I stand before him on that day of judgment, as I stand, as so many people think, St. Peter's at the gate there and at the pearly gates with the key, and he'll let you in if you've done this, that or the other. What foolishness. Where do you stand in relation to Christ? Do you have his righteousness tonight? Or are you still standing in your filthy rags of sin? Because you'll never enter heaven in those rags. You'll only enter heaven when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can do that tonight. If you simply come, repent of your sin, and put your faith and trust in him. The Lord help each one of us to live the life that he has commanded us to live. And dear sinner, that is for you to repent and trust in him. And dear saint, that is for you to follow in his footsteps and to be salt and light even in this evil and wicked world. The Lord bless his word to all our hearts this evening for his name's sake. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to think upon the lovely Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that he has done on behalf of his people. We thank you that he held nothing back as he went to the cross of Calvary. He's willing to give us all. He's willing to go the whole hog, as it were, and to lay down his life on the altar, to shed his precious blood. He is willing to suffer humiliation. He's willing to suffer the mockery of men. And then he suffered the wrath of a holy God against our sin. And Father, we thank you this evening that he offers forgiveness to the whosoever will. We thank you tonight that anyone who comes to him and repents of their sin and seeks forgiveness will receive it. We pray, O Father, you'll help us all to live lives that are well-pleasing unto thee. Lord, that we'll put off the old man and put on the new man and seek to live in the example of Christ and follow in his footsteps. And even the world will look down upon us and pour scorn upon us and mock us and ridicule us. Lord, may we wear that ridicule as a badge of honour unto the name of Christ Jesus. Lord, write thy word upon hearts, and even as the voice of the preacher has grown silent, we pray you'll speak on by the voice of thy Holy Spirit. We pray thy blessing, Lord, tomorrow evening. We pray thy people will return, and that we have a blessed week, even of meetings. And meet with us, Lord, and bless us, speak to our hearts. But Lord, as we part from this place, we ask you'll go before us, go with us, and bless us throughout the rest of this week. And we ask and pray it all in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.